We're thankful for your presence here this morning. I want to encourage you, if you're visiting with us, to fill out that card and put it in the collection plate when it's passed around. We'd like to have an opportunity to acknowledge your visit. We're thankful and looking forward to getting to know you better following services. In the book of James, we read these words: "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." And of course, James is talking about the prophet Elijah, how that he prayed to God earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. And then he prayed that it would rain, and the sky opened up and poured forth a great shower. There is power in one effective prayer. We mentioned three keys to effective prayer. We've mentioned this not once or twice, but multiple times in an effort to get it to stick into our mind. We used the three prepositions: with, to, in. Namely, that we are to maintain a close relationship with the Lord, that we are to freely express our desires to the Lord, and that we're to place our trust completely in the Lord. So you have with, in, to, and in. And this we might call with-to-in-ness. So when you think about prayer, let's think about with-to-in-ness and remember these three essentials. Last week we began illustrating this by taking a look at the King Hezekiah of Judah. And we were interested in him as an example of effective prayer. We saw how that the army of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had basically conquered all the cities leading up to Jerusalem, and that they were besieging that city as well. That in his distress, Hezekiah sent word to Isaiah the prophet, asking him, beseeching him really, to pray on their behalf. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 20, that King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an answer to Hezekiah through Isaiah the prophet. And in Isaiah 37, verse 21, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me, the king, Zechariah, king of Assyria, this is what's going to happen. And the conclusion of that matter is found in verses 36 and 37, where it says, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. So Sennacherib departed and returned home. Things turned around 180 degrees because he prayed to God. And we wanted to highlight the idea last week that there are some things that God has done in answer to prayer that he would not have done otherwise. Because he says, because you have prayed to me, this is what I will do. The power of one effective prayer. It just so happened that since that lesson, several have mentioned to me, and what about the other prayer of Hezekiah? I'm aware of that other prayer. We were lucky to get that first one in last week. So I want to take a look at that, and we'll look at 2 Kings chapter 20. If you have your Bible, you can open there. We'll be dancing around a little bit, maybe not as much as we did last week, but looking also at 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and also Isaiah 37 and 38 in those areas as well. But what we want to do is look at this prayer that Hezekiah offered on his deathbed. And as we read, we'll start at verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 20. Read through verse 11 to follow along with me there. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court. The word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." Then Isaiah said, "Take a cake of figs," and they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day?" And Isaiah said, "This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? So Isaiah answered, "It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow of the stairway back 10 steps by which he had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Okay. Let's divide that up. Let's look at that one part at a time. Let's begin first with Hezekiah's illness and the prognosis about his recovery. Beginning in verse 1, "In those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you shall die and not live.'" Mortally ill. Some translations, I think the English Standard Version says, he was sick to the point of death. Mortally ill. The Lord sent Isaiah to tell him he was going to die. And he said, "Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Notice the emphatic form of the statement, hitting the matter twice. You shall die and not live. It's a statement of fact and certainty. It occurs to me that this idea that Isaiah would tell him he was going to die may have been actually a blessing for him. And it begins to stir some thought in my mind that with an imminent death of a loved one coming upon us, and when it becomes so clear that it's going to happen, we don't do them a favor by shielding them from that truth, by deceiving them or giving them false hope about not dying. Because, you know, sometimes it's important to know that. On the other hand, we should not be harbingers of death either. Sitting around the hospital room of a loved one who is maybe comatose and planning the funeral around the bed. But at the same time, we don't want to say that there is no hope either, because from the example of Hezekiah, we see that God will do things in answer to prayer that he would not do otherwise. But I think about this thought, and I think it's comforting to me, that through the centuries there have been so many faithful Christians who had the experience that death was coming. And as a result of knowing that was going to happen, they were able to set their house in order and with calmness and great peace of mind embrace the concept that they were headed for their final resting place, that they're going to be with Jesus. And so you think about that for a moment and realize that there's something important going on here. When it says, set your house in order, you know, we say that it might mean different things to different people. For some very pragmatic people, it might mean there are things to do that I've got to get taken care of before I die, and when it'll be too late, it might be some financial matters. It might be some debts that need to be cleared up. It could be some things with the business, with the family. For Hezekiah, it might have been, how's the kingdom going to go after I'm gone? You know. And so set your house in order might mean that. For others, setting your house in order might be taking care of some family relationships, saying goodbye to the nearest and dearest people that we know. It could be making right some wrongs that we have against other people or they have against us. It might also mean, let's get ready to meet the Lord in judgment. Amos chapter 4, verse 12, and the statement occurs in the context of temporal judgment. I mean, the people of God were going to be judged as God would bring a nation against them to punish them, to discipline them. And he says, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And you take that out of that context and you think about it in a general context, it certainly is true. If I reach the point in life where I am ready to set my house in order, I also want to prepare to meet my God. The writer of Hebrews gave this warning. It is appointed to men once to die, and after that comes judgment. So we need to set our house in order. And as we do that, we need to think about this, that Christ has done his work in procuring salvation for us through his death on the cross. Now, we need to accept his grace by meeting the conditions that he has set for that grace in his word. But let's move on. In verse 1, there's also an interesting phrase, in those days. In those days. That's interesting because it's kind of a time marker. It kind of gives us a feel, and in this case, a feel for where Hezekiah was, how old he was at different times in his life. 2 Kings 18, verse 2, tells us something about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. It also says that he reigned for 29 years. So in my brilliant mind, I'm able to take 25 and add 29 to it and come up with 54 and conclude that Hezekiah lived to the ripe old age of 54. Doesn't sound very long, does it? But in answering Hezekiah's prayer on his deathbed, God gave him 15 years of additional life, right? So if you take the 54 years and you subtract the 15 of additional life, you find out that Isaiah was 39 years old when he was stricken and on his deathbed. 39 years old. Later in his poem or song that he wrote afterwards, he spoke about, and we would say it this way, that he was in his prime of life. So if you're 39, you're in the prime of life, right? I was going to ask how many of here remember Jack Benny, and I would say not very many, so don't raise your hand. Jack Benny was a comedian who lived way back when. I remember as a little boy he would be on TV sometimes, and his thing was he was always 39. You remember that? Some of y'all are going to have to ask your great grandparents about that. He played the violin. He was a comedian with some of the other big comedians at the time. He was always 39. Never changed. He kept his birthday the same every year. 39 years. The prime of life. When you look at some other events following this, following Hezekiah's coming, Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. We also know that the reformations that he brought about started in the first year, in the first month of his reign. Hezekiah was 29 years old. The scripture says the fourth year of his reign. I figured that out. 25 plus 4, 29. He was 29 years old when Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, besieged that city of Samaria, and brought that kingdom into captivity 3 years later. So by that time, Hezekiah was 31 or 32 years old, and the historical date would be 722 B.C. according to historians. So now we're in an area of recognizing we're 700 years before Christ. At the time that Isaiah was also a prophet at that point. So Hezekiah would have been 39 years old, the 14th year of his reign. And what does the Bible say happened? Isaiah chapter 36 and verse 1 says, in the 14th year of his reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So we have learned so far that Hezekiah is 39 years old when he is stricken with this mortal illness, right? We've also seen that he's 39 years old when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, invades Judah. So we're talking about these events we're talking about this morning as happening during the events that we described last week, right? He's 39 years old. But when you think about the circumstances here, they came into the land when he was 39, but they didn't just immediately show up at Jerusalem's doorpost, at their steps. They were ready to conquer you. The Bible talks about the fact that they were invading and they were conquering and defeating fortified cities all the way up. In fact, while they're talking to the people in Jerusalem, they are besieging another city to the south or west, and then another city after that. So it's taking some time between the entrance into the land until they came to Jerusalem. We also learn in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 3 through 5, that Hezekiah just isn't sitting there waiting. He's doing some things. He cut off the supply of water outside the city. He rebuilt the wall that had been torn down or broken down. He erected towers on that wall. He built another outside wall. He strengthened the fortress or the Milo in the city itself. And the Bible says he made weapons and shields in great number. So in those days is a period of time when Judah invaded the land. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. His illness then very likely took place prior to the time of their besiegement by Sennacherib, king of Assyria. In any case, Hezekiah offers a prayer. He is mortally ill. He's at the point of death. And the prophet says, you're going to die. You're not going to live. Set your house in order. And the Bible says in verse 2 and 3 of 2 Kings 20, it says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. A very poignant scene, sadness. He just turns to the wall. And you can picture the king on his bed, maybe a couch on the side of the room near the wall. You can picture his servants being around, taking care of his needs, and turning to the wall after he hears the devastating news that he's not going to live. And you think, well, why? Well, maybe that's the only way he can get enough privacy to pray. But he turned to the wall, and he wept bitterly. And he prayed, God, remember how I have lived my life. And if you remember what we said about Hezekiah, he's called the good King Hezekiah for a reason. He faithfully followed God and served him in so many different ways. And the Bible says something about God in Hebrews 6. It says, God is not so unjust as to forget our work either. God's going to remember how we live. He's going to remember everything we've done for him. It's not a system of earning salvation, but God knows everything that has taken place in our lives. So we ask ourselves, when this illness comes his way, when he is told he's going to die, is this a test of his faith? Is this an act of discipline? We're not told that. But Hezekiah describes his feelings later on after he recovered. And in Isaiah 38, verses 10 and following, I just want to read a little bit of it. If you want to go back and read this whole thing, you can, if you're liking poetry and that kind of thing. But look at verse 10. Hezekiah says, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. Gates of Sheol, death. I'm going to die in the middle of my life. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. He said, I will not see the Lord in the land of living. I will look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Obviously, he's expressing his feelings to the Lord. We're talking about number two in our system, to freely express our desires to the Lord. He is expressing his desires to the Lord. He's saying, I'm cut off in the middle. I will not see anybody again. I will be unable to function. He compares himself later on in verse 12 to a shepherd's tent pulled up and removed, to a rug which has been rolled up and cut off from the loom. Very picturesque. He compares himself to the swallow, like a crane, so I twitter. I moan like a dove. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. O Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. So he's expressing the lowness of his feeling, of his misunderstandings, perhaps. He sounds a little bit like Job in some ways. But he also expresses his faith, and he says, Oh, restore me to health, and let me live. Even though he's been told he's going to die. It sounds like David when he says, For Sheol cannot thank you. Death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. Think about that. I'm giving thanks to you today on this day when I'm told that I will die. But I want to remind you, Lord, that when I die, I'm not going to be able to thank you and to praise you among those who are alive. As he prays this prayer, the Bible says he wept bitterly. But then we go to the next part, God's answer to Hezekiah's prayer. It's immediate, it's complete. Take a look at verse 4, beginning. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus says the Lord, the God of your father, David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, Take a cake of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. This is a speedy answer. Maybe you're not used to speedy answers. Maybe when we pray, sometimes we pray, and we might pray and pray and pray. Sometimes the answer becomes apparent rather quickly, but a lot of times there is something about waiting that helps us also. Those who wait upon the Lord will gain new strength. The idea of waiting is sometimes significant. But in this case, it's a speedy answer. Before Isaiah could even get out of the palace, before he had passed the middle court, he was told what he needed to go tell Hezekiah. And as we look at this more briefly, notice the personal pronoun, I. God is answering this prayer personally, and he says, I have heard your prayer. And you know, the Bible talks a lot about prayers being heard. For example, in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is not far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. God hears the prayer of the righteous. And when you think about Hezekiah and the kind of life that he lives, it's no wonder that he says, I have heard your prayer. Similar thing is said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. He said, Not only have I heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Indicating to us that God is a God who cares. We can cast our anxiety upon Jesus because he cares for us. It is that broken and contrite heart that God sees and that God responds to, as mentioned in Psalm 51. In Psalm 56 and verse 8, the psalmist said, Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, God is connected to our emotions and God sees your tears. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. And look at this. I will heal you. In fact, on the third day, you'll be going up to the house of the Lord. And not only have I healed you, I will add 15 years to your life. He says in verse 6, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, which leads me to believe that this is taking place before the events we previously read about with Sennacherib and the king of Assyria. But yet, even then, things might have been looming on the horizon. And the assurance, I will deliver you, would be significant. And then he says, I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. For my own sake, why? Sennacherib and his cohorts were defying the armies of the living God. They were bad-mouthing God, and for his own sake, he would defeat them. And also for David's sake. David would become, as prophesied, one whose descendants would sit upon the throne, and ultimately the Christ himself. So you look at all this and you begin to wonder, okay, if Hezekiah's sickness preceded the siege of Jerusalem, is it possible that one event was designed to help in the other event? Is it possible that one test of our faith may be capable of strengthening us for another test of our faith? At least it seems like that's a possible lesson we can draw from this passage. James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, rejoice, because this is going to help you to handle what's coming on later. But you know, there were conditions, apparently, to the healing of Hezekiah. We're not told directly, but it seemed very important to Isaiah to put this cake of figs on the boil. Now, sometimes people argue about what was he sick of? What was the problem? And we don't know. Some have suggested maybe the bubonic plague. Some have said some form of leprosy. It seems to me that whatever it was quick acting and consequential and immediate death very soon. Put this on there. You know, when you think about what you read in the Bible and you read about different kinds of healings in the ministry of Christ through the prophets and all of that, there are often conditions attached to the healing. Have you ever noticed that? Conditions attached to the healing. Jesus might say, okay, go wash. He made clay out of his spittle and said, go wash in the pool over there. Okay, they had to go do that. Or Naaman, you might remember him in the book of 2 Kings, I believe, that he was told to go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and be cured of his leprosy. And we often make a point about the fact that those conditions had to be met. This is our expression of faith, to meet the conditions required for that healing. Okay? Isn't the same thing true about spiritual healing? Yeah, we know it's a gift of God's grace, that we're healed by the blood of Christ, that we're made spiritually alive through the grace of God, but there are also conditions attached to that. We would never say that Naaman was healed of his leprosy because he himself washed in the Jordan 7 times. There's nothing about the Jordan, about the waters of the Jordan, that had any healing power. He was expressing his faith, and God healed him of his leprosy. Same thing is true about baptism. Baptism washes away our sins. That's a promise. The washing away of our sins, the salvation that's promised, the condition would be to believe and repent, to confess and to be baptized into Christ. But Hezekiah, you can imagine, probably as sick as he was, wanted some assurance that he would be okay, that he would return to the temple of the Lord in 3 days, there to praise God as before. And so he asked the question, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me, and I will go up to the house of the Lord on the third day? 2 Kings 20, and verse 8. He wanted a sign. And Isaiah gave him a choice. What choice did he give him? Well, he told him, now the steps of Ahaz's steps, some people think that's a sundial, but it may have just been regular steps. The shadow goes down as the day proceeds, and a sundial would do the same thing. The shadow would indicate the time. And he said, would you like that shadow to move forward, or would you like that shadow to move back 10 steps? Now, Hezekiah's thinking about that. Any reasons that going forward would not be, would be what it would do anyway. It might do it faster, obviously. But it would be a little bit harder, I think, to go backwards. And so he says backwards. 10 steps backwards. So you see a shadow at the top of a stairway. As the day goes by, and since the sun maybe is going a certain direction down, that the shadow proceeds down. But then if it goes the other direction, that means the sun that may be going down, as we think of it, is now all of a sudden coming back the opposite direction. Imagine looking outside over to the west and about 7 o'clock or so, you see the sun out there. And then you come back and the sun is up here. And you think, wait a minute. That happens in the morning, but that doesn't happen in the evening. And so that's an amazing, amazing miracle. Now some people say, well, that's just, all that happened here was a refraction of light. So it was just localized. It wasn't all over. And that may be. There may be some evidence for that. But God caused the sun to stand still in the days of Joshua when he was fighting a battle against the enemies of God's people. And it stood still for about a whole day. That's pretty amazing too. And as amazing as that was, this seems even more amazing to me. That the sun would not only stop, it would go backwards. Think of all the repercussions from that. All the other things that would have to happen in the design of the universe, in the function of the earth and all of its inner workings. But you know what? God can do that. He spoke the worlds into existence. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And now for just a few minutes, I wanted to mention something else about Hezekiah. Not everything we read about him is good. We'd like to think he was perfect, but he's not. The Bible doesn't pull any punches about the failings of its heroes. And so in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 24, we begin reading, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. Chronicles just puts it in short words on this instance. And then in verse 25, adds, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. He didn't say thank you for the healing. And therefore, the next verse says, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Is he talking about the Assyrian invasion? They've already started conquering the cities. Maybe they're coming on down to Judah and in particular to Jerusalem. But the next verse says, however, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Just want to point out something. I'm going to just mention some verses you can read in 2 Chronicles 32. If you read verses 23 through 28, it delineates, it categorizes all of the riches that this king received. Because when he turned to God and he did all these reforms, unlike his father Ahaz, the Lord was with him. The Lord helped him in battle. The Lord helped him with great prosperity. In fact, later on, we'll read a story about some people from Babylon coming to see, and he shows them everything that's in his house. He kind of boasts about his riches at that time. And so we look at Hezekiah, and we realize, as good as he was, he still struggled with pride. And in becoming wealthy, it created a challenge. And you know, maybe that's a lesson for us too. Maybe there's a warning we ought to receive from that. In the days of, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, the days of Moses, he predicted that there would come a time when they would settle in the land, and they would have houses they had not built and vineyards they did not plant and all of this. And then he says in verse number 14, your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. It is human nature, when things are going bad, to turn to God. And when things are going to good, to forget God. And the warning to us is, remember God always, in every circumstance. It might be, as we think about setting our house in order this morning, it may be that you need to set your house in order by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, by being buried with Christ in baptism, and raised to walk in newness of life. It may be that as a Christian, you're struggling, and pride has entered your heart, and you've forgotten about God, and you need to come back to Him. The Bible says that when we sin, when we come confessing, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.